Well, please take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 21. We're going to focus on verses 15 through 17. Be honest with you, I just couldn't let it go after being in John for 2 years, and I'm coming to the end. I can see it. I didn't want to rush it, and there's really two great messages at the end of John 21 that I just didn't want to diminish one in the hopes of trying to emphasize the other. So we're going to look today at John chapter 21, verses 15 through 17, and the question that has to be asked, do you love Jesus? Do you love Jesus? Maybe another secondary one is, how much do you love Jesus? Or at what level do you love Jesus? Or how far are you willing to live your life out because you love Jesus? Right? Do you love Jesus? Once there was a girl in love and asked her boyfriend that inevitable question that all young love demands to know. She asked him, "Do you love me?" With all the seriousness and directness, the young man leaned forward and looked her straight in the eyes and said, "Yes, dear, I love you greatly." With joy in her heart, a smile on her face, and yes, even with whimsy in her demeanor, she asked the next obvious follow-up question. "Well, if you love me so greatly, would you then die for me?" To which, at that moment, the young man sat back and thought about it, and with all earnestness, he looks at her and says, "No, I wouldn't. Because my love is an undying love." Can I get a drum roll? Love. The word has so many meanings in our culture. Depending on the context, the meaning may seem endless. For instance, I love my wife greatly. I do love my life too, but I love my wife greatly. And it is a type of love that is given to no other but to her. I also love my kids greatly, but it's not the same way I love my wife, yet my love for each of them is still great and is shared only for them. I love my parents also, and I expressed that love when they were around and they were with us, and that love for my parents is not duplicated love to anybody else. The love I have for my siblings is also different, right? The love that I have for an extended family, such as grandparents and aunts and uncles and cousins. Well, that's all kinds of different love, isn't it? So here it is. Just within the context of familial relationships, we use the word love, yet that love is expressed in at least six different ways. It's not the same kind of love. It's all love, though. It's all love expressed. It's just not the same. You know, it's also true for other things in life as well. We have all had friends that we've loved. Many of us have loved our family pets. When it comes to hobbies and interests, we love certain sports, we love certain foods, we love certain activities. We may love to play games and hang out in crowds, or just the opposite. We may love to just simply be alone at times. So when we say that we love certain foods, we know that such a meaning is not equal to the love that I say I have for other people. We may love the ocean. We may love the mountains. We may love a particular lake, but it's not the same kind of love that you have for your spouse or for your children. Love is such a broad word of meaning in life that we realize that context defines interpretation. And that is what we have in our passage today. Jesus will ask a very penetrating question to one of his disciples. But lest we think it's something that is simply answered, think again. For within the answer given portrays the heart's real expression towards him, the Savior. So with that in mind, if you would, take a Bible in hand and turn to John chapter 21. Let's look at verses 15 through 17. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, You know that I love you. He said to him, Tend my lambs. He said to him again a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to them, Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, Shepherd my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, Do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, Tend my sheep. We have here, picking up right where we left off last week, the disciples had gone to Galilee as commanded by Christ. This is sometime after the second appearance. Going to Galilee is sometime after the second appearance in the closed room. We're told by John in verse 14 that it was the third time that Jesus had revealed himself to the disciples since his resurrection, and it was in Galilee. We had discussed it was about seven times he had shown himself to others as well, but specifically to the disciples the third time. And they went fishing that night and they caught nothing. And when Jesus arrives, he does a miracle post-resurrection. It's the only one that's recorded, other than, of course, the resurrection itself, right? I mean, that's a miracle. But post-resurrection, he shows up and says, Cast your nets on the other side. And they do, and they catch a large catch of fish, which they numbered. And it says when they got to the sea, when they got to the edge of the shore, there was Jesus making breakfast, and there was a fire of coals there. And Jesus says to them, Go grab a few fish and bring it here. And they ate breakfast together. Well, the breakfast is over. And there they are next to the hot coals. You know, last time we saw coals that were hot and burning was the night that Jesus was arrested. And in the courtyard, as Peter was looking on from a distance, he was warming himself by a charcoal fire around those who would suggest to him that he was a follower of Jesus. To which we are very well aware what happens. If you read Scripture at all, we know that three times Peter denies he knows Jesus, even to the point where he begins to call down oaths, rebuking the fact that he knows Jesus. And I think one commentator got it right. Some of the translations say he called down oaths against himself. But being an honor culture, which, by the way, is not clear in Scripture. That was just their interpretation in their translation. But being an honor culture, it was more likely he was actually calling down oaths and swearing against knowing Christ and that Christ, literally swearing at Christ to distance himself even further because they kept accusing him. You are a follower, are you not? Are you not one of his disciples? Tell me you're not a Galilean like him. No, I don't know him. No, I've never heard of him. No, I do not know him. And we know that at that moment, the rooster crowed, the tears flowed, and he went and wept bitterly. After his resurrection, prior to meeting with the disciples in the enclosed room, we're told in the Gospel of Luke that Jesus met with Peter privately. We know that they met, but we're not told what is going on. But we can assume to some level the fact that Peter was found amongst the rest of the apostles at that time in the upper room enclosed, that he was still in fellowship with everybody else and in some sense in fellowship with Christ. So maybe there was a forgiveness in that private consultation. But that isn't good enough right now. Peter, who is the defunct leader of the group, who by virtue of his character, his assertiveness, his age, his choosing by Christ, all of the above probably. He leads them into a fishing expedition while waiting for Christ to show. And after they're done eating and after the failed expedition until it was no longer a failure because of the miracle Christ produced, he looks at Peter and he singles Peter out. Poor guy. He's already had a rough few weeks. He's already been found to deny he knew Jesus. Then he got a special audience with Jesus. And then he saw Jesus two more times. And we know that he's not quite right yet. The failure he had that night when Jesus was being betrayed was of monumental proportion. You had one disciple who betrayed him, Judas. and then killed himself. And then you had another disciple who denied him. Now, to his credit, the fact that he was in a position to deny Jesus means he did something that the other disciples weren't willing to do. He followed at a distance and put himself in that position, but he still fell by denying Jesus. It was a very public sin. How public? Well, it's a public sin among the believers, among the followers of Christ. By now, everybody's got to know. Peter fell. He denied he knew Jesus. And so, as they're getting ready to go, and dinner is over, and what do you do next? Well, you have the meeting after the meeting, right? You have that moment where Jesus pulls Peter aside, and what does he say to him? He says, Peter! He goes, no. He says, Simon, son of John. I think in Scripture, the last time we saw that was way back in John 1:42. When Andrew takes Peter, his brother, Simon, and brings him to Jesus to introduce him, and Jesus says, you are Simon, son of Jonah. I shall now call you Peter. Cephas, if you're in the Aramaic. And he's commissioned into a followership of Christ in that moment. And now that this has happened, and Jesus is now pulling Peter aside because this has to be done for Peter's sake, maybe for the sake of the church, he looks at Peter as if he's starting over. You know, that's the great thing about our Christ. He's the God of second, third, fifth, 150th chances. It never ends. And here it is. It's like a do-over for Peter. He looks at him and says to him, Simon, son of John. Oh. I wonder how that penetrated deep into his heart, not being called Peter. That's a name that his Savior gave to him. It's a name his rabbi has been calling him for 3 years. It's a name that seems almost distant, separate, unfamiliar to his master. Simon, son of John. Lord, you've been calling me Peter for 3 years. What's going on? We're starting over, Simon. We're starting over. I remember years ago when we first came back from the seminary, back in 2005, I didn't have a church to be at. And I had left construction to go into the ministry, which meant I had to leave and move away and go to school and all that kind of stuff. And while I was away, I did pastor two churches and whatnot. But Michelle and I had talked about coming back, and we did. We came back in 2005, and I had no church. So what did I do? I went back literally to construction. 8 years after I had left it, there I was, walking a 13-acre lot in Merrimack, New Hampshire, wearing the same, literally the same boots I had worn at the last time I did construction. My feet didn't get any bigger or any shorter. I didn't wear them out in 8 years because I wasn't doing it anymore. And there I had them, I'm wearing them, and I was like starting over. And I remember my prayer that night, that day, I should say. I'm walking this 13-acre of dust and dirt. It was a Superfund site. We were cleaning dirt. Yes, we were cleaning dirt. We were removing heavy metals out of the ground because it was an electroplating plant, and we had to get them out. It was a federally funded site. And so there we are. I'm walking from one end of the 13 acres to the other end of the 13 acres. It's 100 degrees. I'm not exaggerating. It was 100 degrees in August. I've got my hard hat on. I got the same boots I'm wearing. I'm carrying massive amount of sticks to, you know, partition off of spot. And I said, Lord, what's going on? What was all that 8 years about? What was that going to Kentucky all about? What was that about getting the degrees to be in ministry about? I thought you wanted me here, Lord. And then I said, well, if you want me to just sit on the bench and ride pine at my brother's church, who was pastoring Harvest at the time, then that's what I will do. I will be the best member of that church that I can be while working construction again. It was the next night that Pastor Al called me asking me if I wanted to be the pastor of the church. I had a bit of a do-over going. I had a bit of a new start happening, a restart, if you would. Peter needs this. Peter's failure, it said he wept bitterly. Listen, you don't come back from that quickly. That level of grief, that level of anguish, that level of pain, the fact that he knew he just denied his Savior, that he even knew him and maybe even called down curses against him, that was just too much. Peter is a broken man. So broken that when the time came, they were in Galilee, he says, I don't know what to do. I'm just going to go fishing. I don't know what to do. I'm just going to go fishing. I don't think there was disobedience. I brought that up last week. Every pastor I practically heard talked about how heinous it was that they went fishing. They didn't obey. Listen, they're in Galilee waiting for Jesus. They obeyed him. Whatever they do from there, they're waiting for Jesus. And Peter goes back to what he knows to do. And he does. He goes back. And so now that the breakfast is over and Peter's done, and Jesus comes up to him and says, hey, Peter. He goes, Simon, son of John. Right? Verse 15. Do you love me more than these? You know, one of the things that came back, I believe it was in John chapter 13, they were in the upper room, and Jesus says, you will all fall away from me tonight. And Peter looks with all the bravado and masculinity and machismo that he has. He says, no, Lord, even if they all fall away, I will not. As if to say, Lord, I love you more than the rest of these guys can love you. I love you more than these guys are able to. I will not leave you. I will not deny you. And Jesus has looked at him and says, yeah, bud, you think you're more than that. You're not. You're gonna deny me three times tonight. That hurts. And he reasserts it. No, I will not. And so did the rest, by the way. They all got in on it. But Peter was the driving force. He was the one who, with all the just gusto he could bring, he said, I just love you more than they can love you. So when he asked Peter, do you love me more than these? Some of the greatest debate has come out. I mean, pages have been written about what do these mean? I had one person even say, we don't know. Well, it's at least three different things, probably no more. Peter, do you love me more than your life? The fishing equipment, the life you've lived, the style by which you lived your life, the boat, the nets, the fish, the money. Do you love me more than these? Is that what he's asking? Maybe. Or could he be asking, do you love me more than you love these other men? I mean, I guess that's the second one that could be, which they did have a love for one another. There's no question about that. Or was it, in a parallel way, reflecting back to that night just a few weeks ago from the period in our passage? Do you love me more than these are able to love me? Do you really believe that you love me more than they can love me? I think context drives us to that interpretation. This is a resetting. This is a moment to get Peter's attention, to draw him back into the fold, to get him to acknowledge something that he hasn't acknowledged yet. Peter, do you love me more than these? I mean, you boasted about how much you loved me. You proclaimed you loved me more than they could love me. You told me you wouldn't deny me. Peter, do you love me more than these? What do we love more than Jesus, by the way? Do we think we love Jesus more than we really do? I think there are times in our life when we stop and we realize love comes and goes. It's stronger and cooler at points. It's hotter and cooler. It can be as hot as coals from an iron, and it could be as cold as ice. Doesn't mean we don't love anymore. It just means that there are times we seem like we're walking closer with the Lord, that we're willing to actually die for Jesus. And there are other times we're like, I'm not feeling it today. I think that's how it is for a lot of us, just in love in general. We go up, we go down. It's never super red hot all the time. And so, you know, here Peter is confronted with the words, "Do you love me more than these?" What are we willing to give up? What are we willing to say? How far will we go in our love for Jesus? And Peter looks at him and says, "You know that I love you. You know that I love you." Well, is it the same level of love? One of the things that has tried to been diminished is the nature of the word love here. That's why I opened up the way I did in our sermon today with the levels of love. In the Greek language, there is a specific word change on purpose. Some would say, oh no, Jesus was talking the Aramaic, and when John wrote it down, he was just translating into Greek, and the words really don't mean much. And I said, no, the Holy Spirit does lead the writer. And I do believe that there is something more going on than just simply the word love. Because when Jesus looks at Peter and says, "Peter, do you love me?" He's using the word agape, which is this God love, intense devotional ability that says, "I'm going to love you unconditionally. I'm going to do whatever you want for me." Do you love me like this, Peter? Do you love me with the intensity in which I've displayed my love to you? I died for you, Peter. Do you love me like this? And Peter looks at him and says, No, I have strong affection for you, Jesus. He uses the word phileo. It's a brotherly love. It's affectionate love. Yeah, I like you. I like to spend time with you. I like being around you. I like your words. I like your teachings. I like the fact that you love me. I like you. So here Jesus is saying, "Peter, do you love me with the intensity of love that I have for you?" And Peter's like, no, you're my friend. I love you. You know that I love you. I'm fond of you. You know, we sit back and go, is this a cold shoulder by Peter? Or is this just a humble recognition that when the time came, he didn't display agape love, and he didn't even display phileo love when he denied Jesus? And now he's so humbled by it. He's in no position to say, "I love you more than these guys can love you." He's wondering if he can even love him to the level of phileo at this moment. He's just like, whoa, no, I do love you, Jesus. I believe there's a humbling here. An acknowledgement of his failure and his inability to fulfill the boast he made in his own strength. And he just is now so broken by it. He's like, all I got for you is Jesus' phileo love. That's all I can give you. I've already proven I couldn't do the other. So this is what I have to offer, Jesus. So the discourse is brought up again. Peter, do you agape me? Well, he says Simon, actually. Simon, son of John. He's just really hammering that down. Do you agape me? And Peter just looks at him again and says, yeah, I love you with affection. I phileo you. I love you as much as I can right now. I'm not willing to die. I'm not willing to give my life. I'm not willing to do it all. I don't have this intense love for you that I know you have for me. So when the third time comes, many interpret the idea that Simon is grieved in his heart because Jesus asked redundantly a third time as if to drive home a point, when in all actuality, Jesus is basically saying, well, Peter, if this is where you're at, he says to him, Simon, son of John, do you really phileo me? See, the love changes. It's not an accident. John knows what he's doing when he's writing this. It's agape love, agape love. And when Peter can't come to that level, Jesus comes down to his level. He says, Peter, if that is the case, then do you phileo me? And that is likely what grieves him so much, that Jesus has to condescend to him. And even when he does, he's not even sure about it. Not really. That's the beauty of our Savior. For the fact that he came to man meant that he already condescended to us. He came down to us. We could never reach up to him. We can never reach up to the love that he displays to us. We can never reach the heights on our own abilities. So what does he do? He meets us at where we're at. If all we have is the phileo love, then he'll say, I'll take that. I'll take that. It isn't the kind of love that he wants us to be. And maybe we'll never really be there. Not really, until maybe we're standing before him for eternity. But we don't have the right not to strive for it. Jesus loved us with the intense, devotional, sacrificial, agape love that only God could truly display. And when he calls us, we all come to him with a lesser love. And he says, I'll take that, thank you. That's where you're at. That's where Christ will meet you. And so Peter looks at him and he's just so grieved. He recognizes the transition of the wording. And he looks at him and says, oh, Lord, I'm grieved by the fact you asked this. He says to him, Lord, you know all things. You know, we'd love to hear this, but it didn't happen. You know that I phileo you. He doesn't try and change it up. He doesn't try to elevate it. He doesn't say, I agape you. No, he goes, you know that I phileo you. You know that I do. Where are you willing to meet Jesus today? Where are you willing to go? I think many of us will come to Jesus with a very similar love. We have a fondness for Christ. We have an affection for him, for his teaching, for what he did for us. And maybe it takes time to grow into that devotional agape love that he displays to us. But praise be unto God Most High that we are not left to ourselves to do it, that he gives us the Comforter, he gives us the Holy Spirit, and through his leading in our life, we can reach that agape love that may ask one day for your sacrifice. Peter had a very public failure. Why? Because he publicly boasted before all believers at that time, I will not fail you. I love you more than they can. I will not deny you. And then when the time came, it became public knowledge. He did. Spurgeon himself once said, one's forgiveness needs to be as notorious as one's sin. Their forgiveness needs to be as notorious as their sin. The church is the only place in the world where you have to admit how sinful and ugly you are before you can be entered into it, before Christ forgives you. It's the only, you do that with any organization, they'll say, please go. But the church, you've got to admit your sin. You've got to admit your failure, your ugliness, in order to become a Christian. So your forgiveness needs to be as notorious as how sinful you've been. Because it's scandalous, by the way, when Jesus forgives us for our sins. Scandalous. Him paying the penalty for what you've done wrong. Wiping the slate clean. Making you pure. Yeah. Peter's forgiveness needed to be as notorious as his sin. Why? Well, John's writing, again, 90s AD, 100. How did Peter become the man Peter was? I mean, Peter is known as the apostle. Paul references him as one of the pillars of the church. How is it that Peter went from boastfulness to failure to who he became? Because we didn't have this in any other gospel. We weren't given this insight in any other way. Yes, Jesus met Simon privately. But now John publicly writes about how Simon was restored. And it was hard. Every word was penetrating. It peeled back the skin and revealed the very soul of Peter for failure that he had. But that's what Christ does in order to use us. Even as Christians, when we fail miserably, he'll come to us. He'll meet us where we're at, confront us in our sin, reveal it to our own beings so that we acknowledge it, so that we can be useful to him. And here is the usefulness. In each of the cases, as he asked Peter, do you love me? And Peter's like, yeah, I phileo you. He goes, feed my sheep. Depending on your translation, it's tend my lambs. Feed my lambs. It's repeated again. He says, tend or shepherd my sheep. And the last one is again, feed or tend my sheep. Within this moment, Peter's being reestablished. He's being drawn back into leadership. There's a lot just in this passage alone. First and foremost, the under-shepherds which are found in the church, the men we call pastors, elders, leaders, recognize that they first come from the flock. They're not separate from the flock. One of the things that many ministers have done in many churches is they refuse to sit here at the beginning of the service. They sit down there. And when the time comes to preach, they come from within the congregation. They come out of the flock and stand in front of everybody as one so that they don't elevate themselves as more than they are. Pastors and under-shepherds, we are first and foremost part of the sheep. We are Christ's sheep. And look at the moment the great shepherd has come to Peter to fix him, to heal him, to help him, to feed him, to shepherd him. So that Peter, in turn, once he is healed, can then go and do what is commissioned to him to do. Another thing about the flock, make no mistake about it, it's Jesus' sheep. Notice the words he said, feed my lambs, shepherd my sheep, feed my sheep. No pastor, elder, or leader should ever stand before the congregation and think that this is his flock. It's his responsibility as an under-shepherd, but this is the flock of Christ. You belong to Jesus. The commission is given to us to do what we need to do. And what is it that we need to do? First and foremost, lastly, our job is to feed you the best we can with whatever gifts we're given, naturally or spiritually. In the feeding, we are to devote ourselves to the written word of God, to the leading of the Holy Spirit. We are to deliver to you things that will help you grow in your faith and walk with Christ. But then there's the shepherding. That means guarding your souls. That means protecting you from the elements. That means making sure you're not going the wrong way. You know, one of the weird things that sheep do is if they're left to themselves, they'll eat anything and everything they can get their mouths on, including bitter roots that can kill them. Shepherds have to keep them away from that stuff. Otherwise, they'll just eat it. So our job is to feed you, to make sure you are properly being fed and that you're feeding yourself, and to shepherd you, keeping you from falsehoods, keeping you from waywardness, guiding you into a right living with him. There was a man who used to be on fire for the Lord in his church. He was doing a lot of things in leadership and being a part of Bible studies and leading them Bible studies, and he was serving faithfully. And then one day he just stopped coming to church. I couldn't figure out why. Then after a few weeks of missing, the pastor one night went to his house and knocked on the door. A little surprised to see the pastor there, he comes on in and they have a little bit of a small talk. They talk about little things. And then finally, as they were talking, there was a fire going on in the fireplace, and the pastor just stands up. Now, the whole time, the man is expecting the pastor to ream him, to just get on his case, to just tongue lash him for not being around the church, for doing whatever else besides what he should be doing. But the pastor said nothing regarding any of that. All he did was get up, grab some tongs, pull out an ember, and then placed it off to the side right on the fireplace there on the brick, and then sat back down. A few minutes later, the very, very hot ember became cooler, 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 cooler. The pastor looks over at the ember. He looks at the guy, gives a little head nod. The guy looks at it and says, I got the message, Pastor. if you're removing yourself from the community of faith, if you're removing yourself from Christ, who is the fire in you, then eventually you will cool off and not be as effective. And you may eventually remove yourself from what you should be doing for the name of Christ. Here it is. Peter has been established as a leader the whole time for 3 years. Yet he had this monumental failure that needed to be corrected and then publicly reestablished as a leader among the group. The community of John, when he was writing this letter, needed to know this is how Peter got to be Peter again. This is how he went from failure to success. And you got to know that in the time of John, there was a ramping up of persecution. Christians were not being as faithful to Christ at that time. People were even denying they knew Jesus. And afterwards, there became a little lull in that persecution, and some of them wanted to come back. And they weren't being allowed to come back into the church. And John writes this little thing that nobody knew about because John was there. It wasn't written in Scripture in any of the other Gospels. It's not written or mentioned really anywhere else. And so John's writing this very craftily in the late 90s AD. He says, listen, Peter was reestablished. Look who he became in Christ. Look who he was. There's another message upon the message going on here in John's time. Peter needed to be set up to be the man he would become in Christ. Do you love me, Peter? Well, yeah, Lord. I feel I owe you. I'm very fond of you. You know I am. You know I love you this way. There's no secret here. So even though he could not rise to the agape love asked of him, Jesus says, I'll still use you where you're at. Feed my lambs. Shepherd my sheep. Feed my sheep, Peter. Do you love Jesus? That's a question that only you can ask. If the Lord came to you and said to you today, do you love me? Do you agape me? Do you love me with the red hot intensity and faithfulness that I love you? What would you say? How would you respond? What I love about Peter is I think we can all see ourselves in it, can't we? In him. He's honest. He's not braggadocious. He's not boasting. He's not claiming something he can't live up to. He simply says, Lord, this is where I'm at. So if Jesus came to you today and says, do you love me? What will be your response? What will be your commissioning? There's a hymn that we have that I grew up listening to. It's been probably in every Baptist hymnal since way back when. Frederick Whitfield, back in the 1800s, wrote a song that many of us are aware of. It's actually hymn 217 in our own hymn book. It's called, Oh, How I Love Jesus. Oh, How I Love Jesus. In his hymn, Frederick, in words, he uses that Jesus is the name that he loves to hear. And he loves to sing the worth of his Savior's name. To Frederick, the name of Jesus sounds like music to his ears. His name is the sweetest name on earth. In his hymn, Frederick declares that Jesus' name is the name of the Savior's love. For it is Jesus who died to set him free. A name that points to Jesus' precious blood that sinners can make their perfect plea. Jesus' name points to the Father's sovereign plan in the life of the believer. And though dark days are ahead, the past shines bright because Jesus is in that way. Jesus is the name of those of the one whose loving heart can feel our deepest woe, who bears our sorrows in a way that none here on earth can. below. And then he goes on to what we know the chorus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus, because he first loved me. Do you love Jesus? Peter's story teaches us that it is okay, that if it's not up to par, Jesus will still love you with the covenantal love that he says he will. And you can believe that through the leading of the Holy Spirit, that one day you can reach that agape love, that faithful intensity of love that is willing to do everything and anything for your Savior. So the question isn't so much, do you love Jesus? It's with what level of love do you love Jesus? And are you willing to be used by him today to reach the level of love that he loves you at? If you don't know Christ as your Lord and Savior, let me just tell you, he died for you. He loved you first. He's wanting you. He's calling you. Come to him. Even if you think you failed, even if you think you got the worst sin possible, even if you think as a Christian you've fallen and you can't seem to get back up, go to him, because you know what? He's coming to you right now. Make no mistake about it, the great shepherd went and sought Peter out. Peter did not go and seek him out. So he's seeking you out. Turn. He's calling your name. If you don't know him as Savior, then receive his love today. If you do know him as a Savior and you've wandered and faltered and failed, then he's willing to call you back to himself if you but turn to him. May you do so today. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your passage here that we have before us. And we thank you, Lord, for the love displayed. Oh, how we love you, Lord. It may not be to the level we hope to. It may not even be to the level we wish to. But the reality is, Lord, you are so faithful to your covenant that no matter where we are, you love us with that great intensity of love that we can only hope to have one day for you. So, Lord, love on us. Shepherd us. Draw us near to you. Give us strength in this moment that we would just follow you wherever you would have us to go. And that along the way, we would share your love with those who are willing to hear it. Use us, Lord, where we're at, and bring us along so that we can bring glory to your name. Lord, we praise you for who you are, for the Savior you are, and it is by your name, Lord Jesus, that we glorify God our Father.